Our text for this morning's message from God's Word is Mark chapter 15, verse 21 through verse 39. And if you look at your outline inserted in the bulletin, your sermon outline, you'll see that I've titled it Christ Crucified. The Gospels are not biographies of Jesus Christ, for other than a very brief statement in Luke about his childhood, the Gospels concentrate on his ministry of about 3.5 years, of course, culminating in what is called his passion, his arrest, trial, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So we've reached the crucifixion in the Gospel of Mark. And once again, our text is chapter 15, 21 to 39. Let's ask God's blessing upon the exposition of this portion of his word. Heavenly Father, truly, I, as a preacher, am faced this morning with the reality of the statement the apostle makes. Who is sufficient for these things? Who can adequately set forth what you accomplished in that cross, what was done there on Calvary? But we're thankful, God, that we have the Holy Spirit, the one who inspired this word, that he can come and illumine us, give us understanding, that he can warm our hearts, make them burn, as surely as the Lord Jesus made the hearts of disciples burn on the road to Emmaus. Oh God, as we gaze by faith upon the cross, make our hearts to burn with love for him. Renew us in our faith. Transform us as we once again look upon the crucified one in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of God once again from Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion, who stood opposite him, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Well, we begin with this man, Simon of Cyrene, which was a province in North Africa where there were many Jews. Simon was possibly in town for the Passover. And what he carried was actually the crossbeam, the upright post, most likely already being on site at Golgotha. You see, the Romans had taken to themselves the authority not only to tax the Jews and other people they subjugated, but to conscript them, that is, to force them into service. So this man, just a guy minding his own business, was suddenly surprised but forever memorialized in the Word of God. And we'll have a little more to say on Simon later, but first let's take a look at verse 25, what I've called the unfathomable love note. The unfathomable love note from God. It says, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." 10 simple words in English, only 7 in the original language, but like the first chapter of John's Gospel, simple words revealing a love that no tongue can tell. For example, what do Caiaphas, who we've seen previously in this series of messages, Barabbas, the man who was released instead of Jesus, and now Pontius Pilate, what do these three men have in common? Caiaphas spoke of Jesus' death, but he spoke better than he knew when he said, "It's expedient that one man die for the nation." Barabbas was an unwitting example of something greater than he knew, Jesus being the substitute and the one who was guilty going free. This inscription, written in 3 languages, written by Pilate, according to John's Gospel, conveyed a truth that Pilate could not understand. This is the unfathomable love of God coming to us in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for those that trust in him. This one act of totally self-sacrificing love is at the center of the eternal praise of all creation. Don't we see them there in Revelation, all falling down before the Lamb who was slain? There will be everlasting searchings of the depth of this love. Eternal hallelujahs, praises to God for the grace that came through this cross. It is beyond telling. It is beyond comprehension, this unfathomable word of love from God and this deed of love by our Savior. In Ephesians 3, the apostle prays that believers may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. It passes knowledge, yet we have some knowledge. We cannot contain God. We're only finite creatures. Yet, in and through this cross, the fullness of God overflows in us. And in that cross, Scripture was fulfilled, and that quite exactly. Here, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And not just that verse, which is so clearly referring to Jesus Christ centuries before his birth, but all the scripture that Jesus expounded to his disciples there on that road to Emmaus and at so many other times and places. It is to this cross that all the law and the prophets point. By this cross, God's eternal purpose, foreshadowed for millennia, for thousands of years in the old covenant scriptures, was realized. Surrounding that cross, where the Son of God was forsaken, were many who were mistaken about its meaning. Like Pilate and like Caiaphas, they had no idea what was really going on. The head wagging passers-by, they wagged their heads, they looked at him and said, did something like this, just look. They didn't know what was going on. The chief priests and the scribes who delivered him up, the two thieves crucified with him, at first that is, we know that one of them repented before he died, and those who thought he was calling upon Elijah when he was calling upon his heavenly Father. Let us not be mistaken like them. Let us gain from Scripture a true and accurate sense of this unfathomable act of God's love, that without which we cannot be saved, upon which all our eternal hope hangs. Let us not be mistaken. He was about to raise up the temple of his body in 3 days. He was and is the true King of Israel. But to save the very ones who put him on the cross, he had to stay on it. He couldn't come down. Himself he could not save. Why? Because he is the only one who needed no salvation. And he could not deliver himself from death, for otherwise there would be no salvation, no deliverance for those who did need it. And the other two criminals, worthy of death, were reviling the only one who cannot be accused of any wrongdoing. As we read this account, the irony of it all is beyond poignant. In every case, we see grace abounding, grace upon grace abounding, all the more where sin abounded. It's as if the more they press Jesus Christ, the more grace pours out of him. It abounded through the forsaking by the Father of his Son. And here and again, we're confronted with mystery that we will forever praise. Since Jesus himself cries out to his Father as one forsaken, we know that the forsaking was something quite real, just as real as his physical pain and far more dreadful. But how can this be? Could there ever be some kind of division in God? As Jesus was dying, there was darkness over the whole land for 3 hours, our passage tells us. Was there also some shadow of darkness in the eternal Trinity, in the God of unapproachable light? Was there some rupture within the one true God who cannot change? We shudder to think of that impossibility. But Christ is God incarnate. As we confess this morning in our call to worship, and there is a perfect and indivisible uniting, a union of Christ's divine nature. He is truly God, and his human nature, he is truly man. So how do we rightly consider his suffering on the cross without wrongfully imagining some division of that perfect union of the divine nature and the human nature? We shudder to think of that as well. If it was not God incarnate on the cross, if Luke was in error when he wrote in the book of Acts about the church that God bought with his own blood, how then could Christ's sacrifice of himself carry the infinite value that is essential to pay the infinite debt of God's elect people? But Jesus is 100% God and 100% man, and he was truly forsaken. All because Father, Son, and Holy Spirit set that love that is past knowledge upon sinners, unworthy sinners, like me, for the glory of God. For you, if you believe in Christ, for the glory of God. Saving us purely by grace at a cost we can't understand, nor can our hearts contain. We can only behold by faith and marvel, adore, and praise. That is the proper stance before the cross. Adoration, praise, joy. Because of this, I'm saved, I'm delivered. My ransom has been paid in full. And we can consider a powerful and divine illustration of that infinite debt being paid, a symbol of a new and living way being opened into God's holy presence, namely this statement in our passage that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Why is this so? Well, in the old covenant temple, there was a veil, kind of a curtain that restricted access to the most holy place. Only the high priest was allowed to enter there, and only once per year, with very solemn ceremony and symbolic animal sacrifices. Let me quote directly from Scripture about what those old covenant ordinances meant. Hebrews 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So what does that rending of that veil when Jesus died means? It means that now and forevermore, the way to that holy place where God dwells has been made manifest. It has been opened. Let me continue from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, brethren, having boldness, no longer just the high priest once a year, but all who believe. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. That curtain was torn from top to bottom because on the cross where Jesus' flesh was torn and his blood, that is better than the blood of any animal, was spilled, there Almighty God came down from heaven, came down from heaven to save powerless man on earth, top to bottom. And now, as promised at the beginning of this message, we briefly go back to Simon of Cyrene. Like the widow who put in two mites who Jesus commended, nothing much is said of this Simon. He actually carried Jesus' cross, that cross beam, and no doubt Jesus was thankful for that little bit of help afforded to him by this stranger. But even though Simon actually carried a block of wood on his shoulders, I think it's important for us to correct some confusion about carrying crosses. What does it mean to carry the cross? Here's what I think is the usual understanding. It's an unpleasant situation or responsibility that you must accept because you cannot change it. Well, that seems pretty accurate with regard to Simon, forced into service by Roman soldiers. But I wonder, if Simon later became a committed disciple, if he later learned just whose cross he was carrying, if he became born again, a follower of Jesus Christ, did he look on that experience he had in quite the same way? I ask that because that definition, an unpleasant situation or responsibility that you must accept because you cannot change it, that definition is not exactly true about Jesus' own cross, is it? Remember his words when they arrested him? And one of his disciples cut off the ear of one of the arresting party? Jesus said, Matthew 26:53, "Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus Christ could have easily escaped that arresting party. He could have wiped Pilate and Caesar himself off the face of the earth. He could have changed his situation. But for the joy set before him, Jesus willingly endured the cross. Because he loved his own, he carried his cross and was nailed to it. And so it is for the Christian, the one who follows Christ. A cross is indeed an unpleasant experience that you endure. But you endure it with faith and hope for Christ's sake. If later on God gave Simon saving faith, as we hope that he did, Simon then saw that cross as a burden he was privileged to bear. Not just something the Romans put upon him as a nuisance and more than a nuisance, but a privilege because he bore it for Jesus. Now let me give you some examples of crosses that Christians might bear today. The other kids in school mock you because you're a believer. They ostracize you. They call you weird and strange. Or perhaps your family keeps you at arm's length because, oh, they're always talking about religion. Because you bear witness for Christ. Perhaps in your life, Jesus' words are fulfilled. Matthew 10, 34 and 30 through 36. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Or perhaps, if you've been reading some news lately, perhaps you're someone like the baker who refused to bake a cake for a ceremony that deliberately and intentionally desecrates God's holy institution of marriage between one man and one woman for life. That baker stood for the sake of conscience, for the sake of the Lord, upon the word of God. Got sued, put out of business. Well, if you're experiencing such things for the name of Jesus, it is a privilege to carry that cross. It is something to regard as the apostles regarded a beating they received from the high council. What did they say in Acts 5:41 as they went out from the council? It says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And that's why there's no conflict between Matthew 11:28 and Luke 9:23. The first verse says, Jesus speaking, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And Luke 9:23, the Lord says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The same grace, the same unfathomable love that through grace frees the condemned and raises the dead to spiritual life, empowers for newness of life. That is, empowers us for the cross-bearing daily walk of the disciple who bears reproach for Jesus' sake. His yoke is easy and his burden is light because of the one called alongside to help, one greater than Simon of Cyrene, even the Holy Spirit who leads us into kingdom obedience by the same grace that called us to believe, the one who gives us power to walk pleasing to God. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, a yoke the Apostle Peter described as one neither we nor our fathers could bear. Those who desire to come after Christ, being made like him by the same Spirit, in love for him, are made willing to take up the crosses of persecution, the pains that come from the enmity of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and follow him. And so now a final question. Our passage ended with that statement made by the centurion, the Roman leader of 100 men. It records his reaction to all that he saw there when God forsook his son, when salvation was accomplished. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And Luke tells us he also said, certainly, this was a righteous man. And so, if you're convinced that Jesus was and is a righteous man, indeed the only righteous man, do you conclude that he didn't die because God was punishing him for his own sin? If so, you're right, for he had no sin. He was being punished as a substitute for those who believe. Do you believe? Do you believe that this man was the Son of God? Convinced that God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory? Do you trust in him alone for an eternal and perfect salvation to the uttermost? Let us pray. Father, Mark has given us this wonderful love note, this description of what was accomplished there on Golgotha, when you gave your son, when you gave him over, when you forsook him, that he might bear the just wrath of God, not for himself, but for his own people. Lord, it is beyond our ability to tell. It is that for which we will render praise and marvel and adore for all eternity. Father, may the Holy Spirit not only convict us to believe, but may he enable us as we are empowered by considering and knowing the love of Christ that passes knowledge, to renewed obedience, to walking with Jesus, bearing those crosses, and knowing that in him that yoke is easy and that burden is light. God, once again we pray that you would seal your word to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.